On Sunday mornings, if you're joining with us and visiting, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and it's just wonderful because it bounces us all around the different Gospels and fills in all the blanks for us related to Jesus, so we have a very full understanding of his life and his teaching. And I'm going to read a pretty significant section of John chapter 7 and try to stay attentive on it, you know, past the fifth verse, and because I'm not going to elaborate on a lot of the chapter because I'll just let it speak for itself, but it'll be important for understanding it with the points that I will bring out. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For at this point in time, even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. For the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good, and others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, that is, the Jewish religious leaders. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, the Jewish religious leaders, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied, you know, in one of our religious schools?" Well, he wrote the book. And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, but yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. And Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is of Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And then down to verse 40. "Therefore many from among the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?'" And so there was a division among the people because of Jesus. And now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him to us?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees answered them and said, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is a Pharisee, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and they said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word and the clarity of the voice of your Holy Spirit through your word. We spend another week, Lord, in this world that is filled with grays and maybes and filled with the blind, attempting to lead the blind, and everybody falling into ditches and living as if this book is not a part of human history. And we're so thankful, Lord, to come out from the great experiment that the world is conducting in an attempt to find the meaning of life and to live life independent of you, to come in under the shadow of your wing and under the truth of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you would bring great clarity to the subject that you address here in John chapter 7. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For the most part, the events that occur in John chapter 7 occur in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great supreme feasts of the Jewish religious calendar, along with the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. And the Jewish Feast of Passover, because the Jewish religious calendar is very different from our calendar and how we measure months here in the United States. But the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles falls on typically in what is our late September or early October. So it is very much approaching for the Jews today. We know that Jesus was crucified during the Feast of Passover, which occurs again in our late March, early April. So what this tells us is what we're reading here today occurs in with where Jesus has about six more months of his life and ministry before he dies on the cross for our sins. The physical and the emotional scene that's described in chapter 7 is a very, very intense one. Jesus' brothers were told, don't believe in him as the Messiah yet. They will trust in him, believe in him. Some will even end up dying for him ultimately. They'll believe in him after his resurrection. But at this point in time, they do not accept his claims to be the Messiah and to be the Son of God. And their attitude toward him is not only unbelief, but as we read in the early verses here of chapter 7, I mean, they feel very free to mock him and very free to dish out sarcasm toward him. And it's interesting to see that, because think about if we had a show of hands here today, how many people have ultimately put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, but they could look like these brothers, look back on an earlier time in their life, and the attitude toward Jesus, what was said about him, was just rejection and sarcasm and that kind of mocking. The attitude of the Jewish religious leaders toward Jesus is just outright open rejection and hostility. They are planning secretly, and they're not keeping it a very good secret. They want him dead, and they want him the sooner the better as far as they're concerned. And so they're actively seeking to arrest him and to put him to death. The common people among them, there's tremendous confusion in their minds about Jesus. There's a great number of them who are convinced that he's the Messiah. They've listened to his teaching, they've seen his life, the flawlessness of it, the sinlessness of it, they've seen the miracles that he's done. They said, there is no other conclusion that an honest person can come to except that this is the promised Messiah. And then there were others who, under the influence of the Jewish religious leaders, they considered him to be a deceiver. And so the opinions about Jesus not only varied, but contradictory to one another. And of course, all of this is exactly as things are today. So many people in the world and in Modesto and the surrounding cities with so many different opinions about Jesus, even contradictory opinions about Jesus. Well, there's a couple of big problems in all of this. First of all, not all of these people can be correct in their opinions of Jesus. When you have contradictory opinions, somebody's right and somebody's wrong, and somebody's wrong and somebody's right. Everybody can't be right. So you got to figure out who that group is. And second, the biggest problem of all is that in the middle of all of this, every single one of us in this room must come to our own conclusion concerning Jesus with the knowledge that our eternal destinations are at stake in light of the conclusion that we come to concerning Him. What we choose to do with Jesus is the single greatest decision that any human being will make, because it is that decision that will outlive all of this life, it will outlive time, and it will live on endlessly into eternity. So here's the dilemma that each of us faces. How can a person come to know what Jesus is really like? How can we come to know whether He is really worthy of our faith and our trust in Him as a Savior in what is a sea of opinions all around us? And not only a sea of opinions, but a sea of very contradictory opinions about Him. And in this seventh chapter of John, John gives us several very valuable keys in navigating all of this in order that every single one of us in this room can come to a proper conclusion about Jesus in our lives. Now notice in verse 7, first of all, we must realize, in order to come to a proper conclusion about Jesus in this sea of opinions, we must realize that many people who reject Jesus, who even hate Jesus, who would love to destroy every influence He has had in human history, would love the fact if His name and His teaching and His life had never been a part of human history. Many people reject and hate Jesus because He dares to confront their evil. Notice what Jesus says to His unbelieving brothers in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because, that's a why word, I testify of it that its works are evil. Now the translation of the verse by Phillips. It is impossible for you to arouse the world's hatred, but I provoke hatred because I show the world how evil its deeds really are. I think that most of the opposition that Jesus faced came out of the fact that He dared to speak candidly and directly about sin, about right and wrong, about good and evil, about truth, about religious hypocrisy. And He called on men and women to their faces, whether in the form of a crowd or one-on-one, He called on men and women to repent of their sin, to turn away from it, to put their faith in Him for salvation, to abandon their sin, to abandon their self-will, to abandon their willful rebellion against God. And that put Him on the wrong side of a lot of people. It's very important for a person who's desiring to get to the truth regarding Jesus to know that in your conversations with many people who have rejected Him, that this very issue is behind their rejection. They do not like the fact that Jesus' teaching in life exposes their evil or their sin or their wickedness. And rarely will such a person be honest enough to give that as the real reason for rejecting Christ. They'll say, well, you know, I don't believe in Jesus because the brilliance of my intellect won't allow for it. Or that, you know, I've wrestled mightily with the Scriptures. I've read the book from one end to the other. I know the Gospels inside and out. And I've looked at Jesus' claims with great carefulness, His claims to deity, His claims to be the Messiah and all. And in my search for the truth concerning Jesus from the Bible, the proof that was found in the Bible has left me unconvinced. Very few people will openly and honestly say, you know, I looked at the life and the teaching of Jesus and I couldn't find a single thing wrong with Him and I couldn't find a single reason for rejecting Him. But the fact of the matter is I don't want to follow Him because I like fornicating too much. I like getting loaded too much. I don't want to give up my evil practices, and I know I'd have to give up those evil practices in order to follow Him. I have run into some people that are that honest, at least a handful in my witnessing history, where a person will look you just straight in the eye, just say, you know what? I know he is everything he said he was, and I know I ought to be living for him, and I ought to put my faith in him and all. But let me just be real honest with you. I'm not through doing what I want to do right now. It happens, but very few people are that honest about their rejection of Christ. And you need to know that about people. When someone is going on and on and on about why they haven't made Jesus their Savior and why they don't follow Him, most often all you have to do is just look them in the eye and just say to them, what sin are you committing in your life that you aren't willing to give up to follow Jesus? What evil means more to you right now than following Him? And most often, if a person is honest, they'll say something, well, you know, I'm shacking up with my girlfriend, and I know that Jesus condemns that. I'm not exactly running my business the way that I know that Jesus would want me to run my business, and I'm not willing to take the financial loss that would be required in order to follow Him, in order to obey Him. Or I love the party lifestyle, I love doing what I'm doing right now, I know it's wrong, but I don't want to give it up right now. If somebody would say that, then you could look and say, okay, all right, now I understand. Now I get it. And we could all understand that. But almost no one will speak with that kind of honesty and clarity in their rejection of Jesus. And the problem is that this kind of person who rejects Jesus because they don't want to give up evil in their life, the problem is that these kinds of people aren't just strangers on the street or at a bus stop. They're not just strangers in a college classroom. The real difficulty occurs when you have to recognize this group of people that Jesus is talking about who will be of no help to you coming to know the truth about Him, recognizing that that group of people includes people you like, includes people you love. It includes your mom. It includes your dad. It includes your very opinionated and outspoken uncle. It includes your friend. It includes your high school teacher or your university professor who is the best teacher you have ever had. Jesus said, now this is Jesus talking. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of the Father. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the finger on the pulse from heaven. And Jesus said, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. Be very, very careful here in this issue. Things are not always what they seem. This kind of person, look at their life, whatever the relationship, and ask yourself, what sin are they committing that they do not want to give up in the light of the life and the teaching of Jesus? And you will usually be far closer to understanding the true reason for their rejection than the reason that they will typically give you. The second thing in verse 24 that a searcher needs to really understand is that many people reject Jesus because they will not judge Him with righteous judgment. Notice verse 24. Jesus said to the religious leaders of His day, He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Here's what's happening in this. Here's what provokes that saying of Jesus. The religious leaders are plotting Jesus' death for the simple reason that He has defied their man-made tradition and man-made interpretation of God's Sabbath law by healing people on the Sabbath day. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day, he was not violating God's demands of the Sabbath in the Scriptures, but he did purposely and openly violate their man-made traditions and their man-made interpretations. And he did it more than once. The man with the withered hand there up in the synagogue in Capernaum, he healed him on the Sabbath day. The man who laid for decades by the pools of Bethsaida there, and he told him, roll your mat up and clear out of here, and he healed him on the Sabbath day. And what Jesus... So Jesus confronts these religious leaders with the hypocrisy of giving the appearance of being concerned about obedience to the law of Moses while seeking and plotting his death, which the law of Moses was very clear about as being a violation of the law. Their response in verse 20 is very, very interesting. They said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? I mean, Jesus has outed them. And here they think they're secretly doing this plot to kill him, and the word is out all over the place. And Jesus takes and he confronts them publicly in front of the crowd with what they're doing in secret, and they're so embarrassed by being outed on all of this and their hypocrisy being made known to the whole crowd and all, that they feign an ignorance to this plot to kill him, and they basically say, you're crazy to be thinking something like this, and they accuse him of being demon-possessed. Now, they're fuming they've got murder in their hearts because of Jesus' violation of their traditions, and they feel that because he's violated their traditions, they're completely justified in rejecting Jesus as a result. And then Jesus does something interesting. He raises the subject of the circumcising of Hebrew boys on the eighth day. And to this day, Jewish boys are circumcised on the eighth day after their birth, whether that lands on a Wednesday or on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day. God allowed for circumcision on the Sabbath day. And in essence, what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders is this. Don't you think that it's entirely possible that the same God who allows you to circumcise on the Sabbath day and is okay with it would also allow me to heal on the Sabbath day and be okay with it? He's saying, wouldn't it be more consistent, wouldn't it be more reasonable to believe that the God who does not have a problem with circumcision on the Sabbath day would also not have a problem with healing on the Sabbath day? If it's all right for you to cut and be right with God on the Sabbath day, then how can it not be even more all right for me to heal on the Sabbath day and be all right with God? And you know what their answer was? What you're listening to right now. Nothing. Silence. You've been put down. Sit down. They had no answer as he exposes them and publicly does it. They would have given their right arm to come back with some kind of snappy Mad Magazine response to what he's pinned on them. But they just have to sit there publicly and just allow Jesus' words to just silently condemn them in their opposition of him. Sometimes people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I got a few things I'm going to... I don't think so. The Bible says that God knows our thoughts when they're far off. He knows my thoughts before I think them. That puts him at a tremendous advantage. I wouldn't want to play Jeopardy against him. And here's the point. There are so many people who are completely logical and consistent in their decision making in every other area of their lives. But when it comes to Jesus, their thinking becomes completely emotional and it is completely prejudiced. They will judge everything else in life fairly. They will investigate it thoroughly. They will they will judge it honestly, with an open mind, but when it comes to fairly assessing the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus, they become completely irrational. And they won't be honest to follow the facts of Jesus' life and His teaching to the obvious conclusion that they are intended to bring a human being to, and that is that He is the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah, and He ought to be my Savior also. And so Jesus' word to that kind of person is, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is saying, I don't mind that you judge me. I don't mind that you do it. I don't mind that you critically assess me. But when you do, you need to be fair and consistent in your judgment of me, or you will end up rejecting me for reasons that have nothing to do with me and have entirely to do with your own prejudice. Now, number three, in verses 41 and 42, and also in verse 51. Third, in our search to learn the truth about Jesus, one has to be very careful to realize that many people who claim to represent God and claim to speak God for God and claim to be an authority on the Bible and claim to know a lot about the Bible don't know anything about the Bible. And they don't know, they're very badly informed very, very often, and oftentimes know nothing about Him at all. So again, in these verses, 41 and 42, we've got the common people. They're divided in their opinion concerning Jesus. Some have come to the conclusion He's the promised Messiah, and then others have come to the conclusion He can't be the Messiah. But notice in verse 41, end of verse 41, and then all of verse 42, they conclude, some of them do, that Jesus can't be the Messiah because Jesus has come out of the Galilee, the northern region of Israel. And they said, when the Scriptures clearly taught that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now this is astonishing. I mean, it would be more astonishing except for the fact that it happens all day, every day in this city, in this world. Here you have a group of people who are legitimately rejecting Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, simply because they haven't done their homework well enough to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was a descendant of David. He only was raised in Nazareth and grew up in the north in Galilee. I mean, unbelievable. But it goes on all of the time. And this kind of ignorance isn't just true of the common man, like in the passage. It's also true of religious leaders. It was true of the Jewish religious leaders, verse 52. Notice in verse 52, the Pharisees attempt to silence Nicodemus' faith with the same argument, and they declare, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Jonah came out of Galilee. It is more likely than not that the prophets Hosea and Nahum came out of Galilee. Very, very likely that Amos came out of Galilee. Elijah and Elisha spent most of their ministries in the northern region of Galilee. And with many of the prophets, we don't have an understanding of their origin, what their hometown was, and where they came from. So the Bible simply doesn't give us that information about the different prophets. But here they are, they're rejecting Him on the basis of what doesn't add up with Scripture. And here we see that there are a lot of people in this world who claim to be an authority on the Bible, claim to represent God's Word properly, and they are very ignorant of what the Bible teaches. And it's important for you to remember this in your search for the truth concerning Jesus. Not everyone who claims to know the Bible really does. Not everyone who claims to represent God really does. The average person that rejects Christ and heads into eternity without Him, if they know the Bible at all, they know just enough verses to get themselves in trouble. I remember when I played a little basketball in junior college, and we were in this league. It was Napa Junior College. We played. It was. You had to travel more to be a part of that league than any other league in the state of California at the time. And we played Yuba City. We played Shasta College. We Feather River. I mean, we were on a road for hours getting to these places, and then you got to pile out of this little dinky seats of school buses, and then try and run up and down a court and win a game. But enough about my very troubled childhood and young adult life. But there was one guy, he knew literally about three verses from the Bible and could only quote one by memory. That when you got that much time and you're 18, 19, 20 years old and you got all these hours, you're going to talk about everything sooner or later. There were no iPods, there was no speaker system or stereo system in the school buses. It was quiet. So you talked about stuff. You talk about everything. And so God and religion and Jesus would come up every so often. This guy would just speak up, and he would have the last word and shut everyone down. The one verse he knew, you might guess it, "Judge not, that you be not judged." He had that one down. But it wasn't just him. I've continually, in virtually every workplace I've ever worked in or any environment I've been in for any length of time, you inevitably run into someone who knows somewhere between 3 and 5 verses. And then any discussion that comes up, they chime in like they are the expert on Jesus. And people believe them because they can quote a verse or because they're so authoritative in the way that they present their material. What a shame it would be for you to miss out on God's forgiveness, to miss out on a personal relationship with God, to miss out on the forgiveness of sins, to miss out on heaven for eternity, all these great things, because of the sloppy homework of other people. Always double check the opinions and the teachings of others about Jesus for yourself, even when it's religious leaders like myself, especially when it's religious leaders like myself. But it goes for everyone. Never make another person's conclusions concerning Jesus your own without investigating for yourself. Stakes are too high. This is an opinion, this is a decision that you have to make all on your own. So don't believe Jesus to be something, or that he said something, or this is what he was really about, because some cultural anthropology teacher said it as an aside, and he happened to be a great cultural anthropology teacher. Check those facts out for yourself. Do your own homework concerning Jesus. I think that next to an unwillingness to give up evil or to give up sin, I think this is the second biggest thing that keeps people from coming to Christ, rejecting Christ. They are not rejecting the true Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. They are rejecting some opinion about Jesus that's been given to a person by some, you know, trusted authority in their life. And this whole rejection that occurs out of this complete ignorance of the facts concerning Jesus is so tragic, because the facts are as close as the Bible. And the Bible's really close in this culture. After this service, if you don't have a Bible and you say, "I want to have a Bible, I want to read the Gospels, I want to see this stuff for myself, I want to come to my own conclusion," you come up, there are going to be men and women up in front right after the service, have a badge on that says prayers, you can identify them. You say, "I want a Bible that guy said I could ask for. And don't put any kind of a homing device that gets my address or telephone number. He said a free Bible, and I want my free Bible." And they'll give you a free Bible, because we aren't afraid at all about the conclusion that you will come to about Jesus based upon the facts of God's Word under the direction, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, fourth, in verses 47 through 49, in our search to know the truth about Jesus, we have to be willing to stand against the resistance and the intimidation of religious leaders, if necessary, in order to even discover the facts about Jesus oftentimes, and then sometimes to then begin to move into a personal relationship with him. These religious leaders had sent, they had kind of a religious police force in those days, the Jewish religious leaders, and they sent this kind of police force to go arrest Jesus. They're done dealing with Jesus out in public. He shows them up out in public all the time, and they'd rather be shown up in private a little bit more. So they want him arrested, brought in, and then they want to talk with him in that environment. So they sent these guys out. These guys come back empty-handed, no Jesus. And these officers, they're, when they see him come back with Jesus, they confront him and say, "Why in the world didn't you bring back Jesus like we sent you out to do?" And they explained it was because no man ever spoke like this man. They just said, "Listen, you should have heard his teaching. You don't arrest a man that speaks for God like that. You can't pay us enough money to do that." And in essence, because the religious leaders take it as an affront, in essence they're saying, "Gentlemen, we have listened to you for years, and you can't hold a candle to what this guy's saying about God, and how attractive it is, and how it resonates by the Spirit of God in our heart. If you're going to force me to choose between Jesus and you, we choose Jesus." So they're livid over all of this. So infuriated, and what do? They can't answer with facts, so what do the religious leaders do? Notice in verse 47, they accuse him of being deceived. Verse 48, they ask him, how could you think you know more than us religious leaders about these things? How many of us believe in him? You should just shut up your mouth and shut your mind and follow us on these things. And then in verse 49, they even declare that they're going to be accursed. If you leave us and you go follow Jesus, you're going to be cursed by God for abandoning your religious roots and these, this religious system and these religious teachers. And very often, when a person comes to the truth concerning Jesus, even today, they're forced to leave the religious system they've been raised in. And very often, the words they will hear in their ears as they go out the door is an accusation, "You're being deceived." Or they're made to feel stupid for what they're doing, thinking they're smarter than all of these other people. And then sometimes, even with the threats, "God will curse you now. God will curse you. You've left the religious system of the blessing. You go out there now and you're heading out into cursing." And it happens all of the time. And it happens even in homes that aren't necessarily religious, but they're religious and they worship man, secular humanism. Sometimes a person will come to faith in Christ and nobody in the whole family believes in Christ. It's all man and his potential and these kinds of things. And then that person is made to feel like a stupid idiot, a simpleton for believing in something like that. Jesus is only for stupid people. Jesus is only for weak people. And you have to endure that. That's been going on for 2,000 years. You have to endure that in order to learn the truth about Jesus. Now, number five, and I close with this, in verse 17. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And as you know, whatever verse I'm teaching on happens to be the most favorite for the week anyway. But I really like this one. This one's in my top 10 for sure. And notice in verse 17, Jesus declared, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, Jesus, what Jesus does here is he is supplying every single one of us in this room, every single person in human history, every single person in Modesto, every single person in this whole wide world with an absolutely foolproof way to know the truth about him, Jesus, and his doctrine in this world just filled with these conflicting opinions. Now, how valuable is that? You say, "Boy, you know, it's all just blind faith and all this kind of stuff." Jesus comes and says, "No, it isn't. You want proof? I'll give you proof. I'll give you undeniable proof. An undeniable path to put yourself on to come to a proper conclusion concerning me." He declares that if anyone has a sincere desire to know whether the truth that he spoke was divine or not, come from God or not, whether it was really true or not, all they needed to do in order to clear up all doubt is to begin to obey the teaching. And then they would soon discover his teaching to be absolutely true. How? By the supernatural quality of life. The uniquely supernatural quality of life that just simple obedience to Jesus' teaching produces in a human life. See, you don't have to take somebody else's word for it. You can have your own personal living proof of the truthfulness of his teaching. Your own experience can become your proof in all of this. Your very life become an undeniable testimony to the divine origin of the words of Jesus. Now, how wonderful is that? Now notice that word, anyone. He said, if anyone wills to do this. I like that anyone, because I'm an anyone. I'm just an average person. And so if Jesus came in and said, listen, the spiritually elite, and it cost you $450 to go to the seminar, and then you got to join the club, and then only the enlightened can discover this, I think, forget about it. I don't have $450 for it, and I'm not so smart on all this stuff, and so I guess I'm out. He doesn't do that. This is a revelation from God himself that he will bring to any life. Educated, uneducated, raised in a palace, raised in a hut, raised in one part of the world, raised in another part of the world. All of the broad diversity of mankind, it works in. Anyone puts him to this test, he will meet you there on the other side of this test. It's his guarantee. If you obey, you'll see. You'll have all the proof that you need. And you notice that word if. He said, if anyone wills to do his will. And if's a conditional word. And what that tells us, what that if tells us, is that Jesus is saying, it's in your court. I'm ready to do it. I'll do it right now. I'll do it the second you do it, whether you're in line at a gas station or you're in line in a supermarket or you're in a classroom or you're at work or you're driving down Highway 99 or you're in church. You do this, I'll meet you there. I'm ready to do it right now if you're willing to do it and you're willing to put me to that test. It's all just waiting to happen for anyone. Now, where do you start? A life of obedience to Jesus' commandments. Well, I don't know that you can start in a better place than just simply obeying his call to be saved. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's in any one word, believes or trusts in him for the forgiveness of sins shall not perish but have everlasting life. And if you sit here today and you say, yeah, I do. I want to confess my sin to God and I want to ask for his forgiveness. And I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to change my direction in life. I'm tired of going down my own direction. I'm tired of being an experiment of my own will and my own wisdom and the wisdom of this world. I'm willing to turn from anything he wants me to turn to. That's the kind of commitment I want to make to him. And then you want to put your faith, your trust in him and say, Jesus, I believe you're the promised Messiah as the scriptures describe here. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. You were buried and rose again on the third day. And I believe you're the Savior that pleases heaven and pleases the Father. And so I put my trust in you this morning. And I ask you to take my life now as your personal possession and use it now for your purposes, for the rest of this life and all the life to come. And when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit comes into your life and you'll have all the proof you need for the truthfulness of his scriptures. But it won't just be book learning. It'll be the best kind of witness you can have of just that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we are living life as our Creator intended us to live it. And all of that is just on the other side of a yes from any human being in this world. Let's pray together. the worship team come out, that'd be great.